Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Welcome home. We're going to start. Isaiah chapter 43. So much of the teaching fits together, and I've found that whatever book we're in on Wednesday goes along with Sunday, and right now we're doing the attributes of God, and they seem to match up with a lot of the things we're seeing in the book of John. It just always goes, it's the same book, isn't it? It's the same God. Here in Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah speaks of Israel's only Savior, the only Savior, the same one who happens to be ours as well. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, let's read it together. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and have showed, and when there was no strange God among you, therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. You are the only God. Lord, you are the Savior. Lord, we pray to you this morning. We ask you to bless us, to give us understanding according to your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. We want to know you better, Lord. We want to understand more about you. So open our eyes today as we continue in our study of John, Lord. Teach us more about yourself. It's you that we truly want to know. Thank you, Father, for all these folks. Bless them. Bless us in the next couple of days. Lord, I pray you'd take all that snow and throw it on the lake and and take it around us, Lord. It wouldn't be what everybody's worried about. But we put our trust in you, Lord. We look forward to your soon coming, and we thank you for your word. So have your way with us, in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 10 here, the Lord says, you are my witnesses. A witness has to see what he's witnessed. We have to see the Lord as our Savior, don't we? God's people had witnessed the greatness of God, no doubt about it. They'd seen so many things. You know, we read about them, and we hear about the parting of the Red Sea and the plagues and the miracles, and they saw the pillar of fire and the cloud covered them, and just the things they saw, And we marvel at their doubt, don't we? Well, we have the full revelation of God right here in front of us, and we doubt too. And we have the Holy Spirit today, which they didn't have, and we doubt too. So they had witnessed God's greatness, the greatness of God, no doubt about it. They saw it firsthand. And if only Israel would remember the great things that God had done among them, they'd forget about that again and again. They'd see each wonderful work of His and witness to the truth that He is the only true God. If only they could do that on a continual basis. But us too. This is just as much as for us. Idol worshipers have nothing to say as witnesses because their gods are nothing. Their gods don't amount to anything, do they? Their gods can do nothing. But the people of God should be witnesses of His greatness and of His power. And today, I think we're taking this for granted. We may have opportunities to be a witness for the Lord, and we kind of pass it up. I think that today the church is really kind of weak, and I'm not trying to get on anybody, but there are opportunities out there. Are we praying for the opportunities to be this kind of witness? There's people out there, and you may be near them, and the Lord's thinking, you know, I got Tim right near this guy, and this guy's searching, and Tim could share his life with this guy, and something can happen there. There's a spark. There's a working of the Spirit. Remember the first time somebody shared with you, or you were searching, and the Lord answered that question you had or that prayer you had with someone who just came out of nowhere and talked to you about it. We need to think like that. So anyways, the people of God should be witnesses of His greatness and of his power. Think of the things that have happened in your life. Why would you want to keep that secret? Why not tell somebody about these marvelous things? And you know what I'm talking about in your life. Share them with somebody else. And I know, I feel like, I asked my wife this, do I put too much pressure on everybody to share? And she says, no. And the Lord corrects me and he says, that's what we're supposed to do. That's how I get known. I want to include all you guys in my plan. Not like that. He wants to include us in his plan. So anyways, he also says of them here, they experienced all this, of course, and he says of them here, and my servant, I want you to be my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. So a witness is an observer of what someone else has done, obviously. And Israel had, they'd seen the great works of God, but they were more than passive observers. God called Israel to be his servant. And that was why they were chosen, not to sit around. You know, many of them did. They weren't to sit around and glory in their chosenness, but to serve the Lord and to know the Lord and to believe in him in every way. Really, to believe that he was coming back, to be ready for him to come back. How about us? Us too. We need to believe in him in every way. We need to believe that he's already come, but we need to believe he's coming back. So if he's coming back, I think there's a lot of people out there that don't have a clue to that. So how do they get to know this? It's us, isn't it? It's us as the witnesses. We need to tell them. He came before, he's coming again. He's coming soon. John the Baptist. I've been praying that we all become John the Baptist. These people here, they especially need to know him as we go into the New Testament when he's standing right in front of them and they don't even know it. This is how hard-hearted people are. We look at people today and we think, they don't have a clue, they don't want to know, they don't care. Think of these people. They're supposed to be looking for the Lord. They're supposed to be his witnesses. They're supposed to be his servants. And then when he comes, and they knew he was coming, they say, no, it's not you. Not you. We don't want you. We're waiting for the Messiah, and it can't be you. Be careful of where your heart goes. Be careful of the hardening of your heart. If you feel in your heart the Lord saying, I want you to share with that person over there, and you pass it up, be careful. Be careful. It might harden your heart a little bit. It could. And Isaiah continues here. He says, understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. You know, we just studied on Wednesday nights, we're doing the attributes of God, and we just looked at the eternality of God and the infinity of God and the immensity of God, and this all kind of fits in. Isaiah is a great book to look at for those attributes and everything. But understand that I am. You know, that he isn't there in the original. It's I am. And that's the title for God, isn't it? The great I am. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. There will be no after him. There was no before him. Again, he's outside of time. He can see all of time right in front of him. Time is a created thing. So in clear, certain words, God says that not only is he the Most High God, but there's no other gods before him. None. There's no junior gods. There's no secondary gods. There's no second team or whatever. There's no backups. None of that. There was no God formed before the Lord, and there will be no God formed after him. So God has no competitor. He has no equal. He alone is God. He alone holds this unique position. In 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world or this age. The god of this age, and people are like, what? It's because they've given it over to him. See, if Satan feels he's successful for everyone who doesn't believe there's a god, for everyone who believes in the wrong god, for everyone who doesn't believe at all. I mean, anything other than belief in the true God, Satan considers as worship to him. I'm winning. I'm the god of this age. They're worshiping money. They're worshiping possessions. They're worshiping this. They're worshiping Allah. They don't believe that Jesus is God. All of that. He feels that he's winning. He's the god of this age. We've given him this planet. We've allowed him. We're the army of the Lord here on the earth today. And I'm wondering what we're really doing about all that. What are we doing? Least we can do, or the most we can do, depending on how you look at it, is pray. Are you really praying? Because I think the church is letting him win in too many ways. He's the God of this age. Jesus tells us that. Paul tells us that. Now, he doesn't mean that Satan's a true God or a rival to God, the Lord God. Satan can be called the God of this age because so many people regard him as such or regard him as God, even though they may not even know they're doing it. Any false worship or anything off the true and living God, Satan feels he's victorious. He feels he's winning. So, but Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 and 5, that the idols of the nations, that the nations worship, are merely so-called gods. You know, Paul even said behind the idols are demons. He says that there is no other God but one. He says, besides me, there is no Savior. Now take note of this. God, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah is saying, besides me, there is no Savior. So the Lord God is the only Savior, and only he has declared and saved. There was no foreign God among you, he says, or who did any good. He's our help, and he's our support. And what's sad to me, sadly, we often turn to our only Savior as a last resort. We do that a lot, I guess, and instead of our first resource. Make him the first resource. Don't make him the last resort. Oh, well, you know, I don't know what else to do. I guess I'll pray. How about if we pray first? Sadly, we turn to him, our Savior, our only Savior is the last resort. We need to make him the first resource. But since Jesus is clearly our Savior, think about this. Jesus is our Savior, right? Paul, the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:20, he says, the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, our Savior Jesus Christ has appeared and abolished death, bringing eternal life to light through the gospel. So if there's no other Savior beside the Lord, then Jesus must be the Lord. See, here's another one. Tom and I have been going back and forth on all the scriptures where Jesus lets us know that he's God. He does. You know, people say, he never says I'm God. He says he's God in so many ways it'll blow you away. If God in the Old Testament says, I'm the only Savior, and then in the New Testament it's dedicated to Jesus Christ, our Savior, then Jesus Christ has to be God, doesn't he? We know that. But people say, no, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, no, Jesus was a created being by God. He's the Son of God. God had us. I had a Jehovah's Witness yell at me once, God had a kid. And I'm like, do you realize how dumb that sounds? He was yelling at me. Jesus must be the Lord then. The Lord Yahweh is one God in three persons. So then we continue, therefore you are my witnesses. Verse 12. So if Israel would remember that only the Lord has ever rescued them, only the Lord, they wouldn't be so quick to turn to other gods and turn away from the Lord. You know, as we look at their history, they went through a cycle of really being into the Lord and then not so much and not so much. And, you know, and just it's a continuing cycle of getting away from the Lord and coming back. And they kept getting distracted. Where are you in that cycle? Are you like as hot as you used to be? Or are you less hot than you were last week or last year? Or maybe when you first got saved? Are you hotter than ever? That's where we should be, right? We should be hotter than ever than we ever have before. And I'm finding that a lot of people aren't. It's surprising me who isn't hot like they used to be. If they'd only remember it was the Lord who rescued them. And they were turning to other gods so quickly at times. So we should all be witnesses to the saving, rescuing, and healing work of the Lord, shouldn't we? Look at verse 13. Indeed, before the day was, I am, and that he is not in the original. This is I am he, if you have the King James, at least that's what I have. The he isn't there. They added that. They didn't have to add that because that says more than enough. I am. That's what it's saying. Before the day was, I am. I'm God. God's credentials go beyond his saving work on behalf of his people. He comes before time itself. Before there was ever a day, God was. So his strength is infinitely greater than anyone else's. And he can rightly say, there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. We read of, no one can snatch you from my hand, the Lord says. You're in my hand. Are you in his hand, though? Are you born again? And you're in his hand, nobody can snatch you out. But I've always wondered, wait a minute, what about the guy who says, I'm going to get up and walk out? Would you do that? Because I think God would give you that right to do that. You want to get up and walk out of it? I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation, but what if you wanted to get up and walk out of his hand? He gives us that free choice, doesn't he? There's nobody who can deliver you out of his hand. There's nobody who can snatch you out of his hand. But could you get up and walk out of his hand? I don't even want to think about that. And when God does something, no one will reverse it either. So let's turn to John chapter 8. We finished off John chapter 8 last week. We ended with verse 38. But look at verse 36. Jesus said there, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Look at, if you've come to Jesus Christ, for sure, he's your Savior. There's nothing that should have its hook in you anymore. You're letting it. Nothing should have its hook in you anymore. You have the power over sin. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit will give you the understanding as you read this book. You've been given the power over sin, so it's all about choice. So if you want to be free, it's your choice. He's not just going to miraculously say, you're cured, no more drugs, that's it. You've got to make that choice. You've got to meet him, right? We're going to get into that. But to be free indeed, there's still the choice. So think of how free we are in the way the Savior treats sinners. The way the Savior treats sinners. You know what? The day you got saved, do you know that you came to know Christ? Maybe you had that assurance driven into you so much you were like me, like a piano was lifted off your back. Wow, I know I'm going to heaven. I knew it. The way I grew up, there was no such thing as assurance. Assurance to me was the greatest gift he ever gave me. I'm like, I know for sure. I know where I'm headed. I was set free. So you think of how he treats sinners. I came to him and I asked him to come into my life and save me, set me free. He did. He forgave my sins. I repented. I told him I'm going to follow him forever. And you know what? I soon found out that he saved me even though I was going to keep sinning. I wasn't done sinning. He saved me even though he knew I was still going to sin. How about that? That's pretty cool. You guys too, don't sit there like you don't know what I'm talking about. I'm not the only one in this, okay? I may be the worst, but anyway. But back in, I like this story. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, the Philistines had, you don't have to go there, I'll read it, I'll tell you about it, but the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember. They had it in their possession. Israel was at an all-time low. Things are going bad. The Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And the Philistines placed it in the temple of their god, you know, the fish god, Dagon. This big fish-looking ugly thing that's made out of stone, sitting in their temple. Really ugly-looking, stupid thing that they worshipped. Well, the next day, they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, right in front of Dagon. And what happens? The next day, they go into the temple, and Dagon is flat on his face. This big idol. And listen to this. They helped their God up. Yeah, think about that. We had to pick our God up and set him back up again. How weak is their God? So they helped their God up. And when they returned the next day, they found him prostrate before the ark again. And his head was busted off and his hands are busted off now. So they figure, all right, we got to get rid of this ark, you know. Something's got to happen. Something's got to go. So they sent the ark back to the Jews. And the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. You bring God into the situation. And the idols can't stand. They can't stand. They're weak. They're defenseless. They don't have any power. Are you really bringing Jesus in full force? in driving all the other stuff out. You'll find that it has no power. So Jesus, the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. What's in the ark? The commandments, the word of God. You know, there was the staff of Moses or Aaron. There was manna in there, but particularly, I want to center on the commandments. The word of God was in the ark. They bring in the ark. That's the idea, right? The word of God is now in this ark. And you might have a Dagon in your life right now. And the key is not, don't fight Dagon. Bring the word in. Bring the word in. Bring the word into your life to the point where it is driving all this other stuff out. You're in the word so deeply that all the idols are going away. Think about that. You might have a Dagon in your life right now. It could be an addiction or a habit or a problem you've been trying to get rid of, something you've been trying to push over. But the harder you try, the more frustrated you become. The key isn't to deal with Dagon. The key is to bring in the ark. Bring in the word. Stay in the word. Study the word. Obey the word. You can hear it. You can read it. You can see it. You need to go do it. We need to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And I know this firsthand. I could sit there and agree with it and agree with it and agree with it, but if I'm not doing it, it has no power in my life. We need to bring in the word of God, and you watch Dagon fall. In Psalm 119, the psalmist, who was a young man at the time, because I believe this pertains to everybody on the planet, the psalmist said, "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word." He was relating to himself. This isn't just for young men, is it? How shall anyone cleanse his way? By taking heed according to the word of God. That was his answer. He was young at that time. You know, last week we saw Jesus say to the woman taken in adultery, "Go your way and sin no more." You have that power now. You're forgiven. Go your way. Don't sin. He didn't yell at her. He didn't rebuke her. He didn't hit her. He didn't spank her. He didn't do anything like that. Go your way and sin no more. And because of the fact that the Lord said this, she would be free to sin no more. But it's her choice. It's her choice. So he saw her heart. He knew that she was repentant. She didn't need an outline. She didn't need 12 steps. She didn't need counseling, or she didn't need an appointment or a discussion group or any of those things. She only needed the truth to set her free. And I say this because God's commandments are God's enablements. I know I've said this before, and I hope you understand. God's commandments are his enablements. You know the commandments. You step forward to do them. He'll meet you right there. You're waiting for him to do something. It's not going to happen. You step forward and do the commandment, and he'll meet you in it, and you'll be able to do it. His commandment is the enablement. It's important. When he tells us to rejoice evermore, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Don't say, "I can't because I'm hurting." Rejoice anyway. You step forward and rejoice, and watch what happens. He'll meet you there. It's true. When he tells you to love one another, John 15:12, don't say, "That's impossible. You don't know my wife." Don't do that. I mean, no, when the Lord speaks, there's power in the very commandment that he gives us. It's very simple. If you just do what he says, you'll find him meeting you at that point, and you can. The thing is, we say, "I can't." That man with the withered hand, he could have stood there and said, "I can't. I've never been able to move my hand. What do you mean, stretch it out?" But in his mind, he goes, "All right." And he was able to. Because why? Because he tried. He didn't stand there and go, "I can't." That's what's wrong with us today. "I can't" to me means you won't. Jesus is saying, "You can and you will, and I'll meet you there. I'll give you the enablement, but you've got to take the step." His commandments are his enablements. I'm struggling with this today because not you guys, but I'm seeing these churches that are so lame today, what they're telling their people to do, what they're encouraging people to do, what they figure is real teaching is not real teaching. There's no Holy Spirit. It's like Tozer said, if the Holy Spirit leaves 99% of the churches out there, most of them wouldn't even know. They wouldn't even know that he was gone. I sit and cry sometimes over some of the things I see and some of the people I've known and where they are now and how they've just left the Lord. They've walked away. These churches are like dying out and everything. He will empower us at that point where we obey the commandment. It will enable you to do it. He will. Nowhere in the New Testament are we going to find any other model than just a simple command given, with the choice being either to reject it and walk away or to believe it and obey. So if we just say, thank you, Lord, I choose this day to receive your grace and obey your command, then you're going to find that you will be free. I had to back up and do that again, talk about this. I know we talked about it last week, but that's what will enable you to be free. There's people, and I'm not thinking of anybody in here. I'm thinking of me. I want to be free of all this stuff that holds us down. And he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He gives you the power over sin. We have that free choice. You're no longer a slave to sin if you have Jesus Christ in your life. You're no longer a slave to sin. Tell the enemy to take a hike. Rebuke him in the name of Jesus Christ. I follow Jesus Christ. Now that I got that out of the way. Look at verse 37. Jesus continues, and he says, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. This is so sad. This struck me again. We looked at this last week, but this is sad. But most of the world is in the same boat. There's no place for the Lord's word in them. They don't think anything of it. Does the word of God have a place in you? You know, when you read it and you take it in or you hear it, does it stay? Does it do its work? Does it stab you in the heart? Do you file it, put it into the rememberer? Because if you put it into the rememberer, the Holy Spirit promises to remind you of what you put in the rememberer. I like that. This is really sad. It is. Is it at home in there? Is the word of God at home in you? Verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. So their Father is the God of this age. Jesus admits they're Abraham's descendants, but Abraham isn't their father in a spiritual sense, is what he's trying to tell them. When the Lord and his messengers from heaven came to Abraham, he received them, if you remember in Genesis 18. But these men reject the one sent from heaven. They don't even know who's standing in front of them talking to them. Can you imagine standing in front of Jesus and he's talking to you and you have no clue who he is? None at all. These guys are supposed to be the religious elite and they know the word and they're waiting for the Messiah and there he is in front of their face. And they want to boot him out. They want to kill him. Eventually they do. And what really proves them to be unlike Abraham, Jesus tells us what it is. He says, my word has no place in you. Man, that's scary to me. My word has no place in you. So Jesus emphasized abiding in his word, and in so doing, we understand this unity with the Father. Jesus reminds them that what he does is consistent with his Father, and what they do is consistent with their Father. This is a shot. They know what he's saying. See, sometimes we read how to witness and influence people and bring people into the kingdom, and it's nice and neat and, you know, very tactful. And Jesus kind of blows that manual out of the water. He lets them know. He even calls them, he's telling them they're children of the devil. This is a real insult. He doesn't hold back. I like that. He tells them what it is. He says, my word has no place in you. And he's saying, I do what's consistent with my Father. You guys follow your Father. Your Father is the devil. That's who their Father is. And Jesus will explain this in a minute. Verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham didn't try to kill anyone coming from God. You do the deeds of your father. So Jesus says in verse 37, I know you're Abraham's seed, but he says in verse 39, you're not Abraham's children. So is it a contradiction or something? No, it's not. Abraham's seed and Abraham's children are two separate things, okay? They really are, if you think about it, two separate entities. An important distinction to make if we want to understand prophecy. The term Abraham's seed refers to the physical offspring of Abraham or the people of Israel. Abraham's children refers to all who believe God. Romans 4:1. I always say, look, God has, people say, well, I'm a child of God. Are you? Everybody's his offspring. Everybody who's ever lived is his offspring. But to be his child, you need to be born again because it's by adoption. Everybody's his offspring. Sure, there's lots of offspring. You want to be his child? You need to be adopted. Romans chapter 8, adoption. It's by adoption. He chose us, but we choose him too. We need to be adopted in. So there's many offspring, but the children need to be adopted. Romans 8:15 is a good scripture to look that up with. Jesus says, I know you're Abraham's seed, but he says, verse 39, you're not his children. So the term Abraham's seed refers to the physical offspring of Abraham or the people of Israel. Abraham's children, we can be Abraham's children. It pertains to everyone who believes God. And I'm not taking anything away from Israel. I'll explain that too. If we don't understand this point, we'll be confused when people say that the church is equivalent to Israel. Wrong. It's not. So the promises of the Old Testament don't speak to a literal physical restoration of Israel, but to the church. Wrong. The promises God made to Israel still stand, and they will be fulfilled. The promises to Israel are separate from the church. The promises made to the church, Israel can come in on. We actually get blessed by the promises made to Israel, but we have not become Israel. We're the church. Jews can enter into the church, of course. But anyways, they misinterpret prophecy if they say that. So don't conform to this foundational error. Jesus says, I know you're Israelites. I know you're Jews physically and racially, but you're not Abraham's children because you don't believe in me. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. Now this is interesting. They're accusing him of being illegitimate. They know the story about Mary. Mary became pregnant when she wasn't married. Think growing up with that in your life, that stigma in your life. You're illegitimate. Your mother became pregnant before she was married and all that. That's what they're saying here. They react by taking a shot at Mary. They're raising the question of the legitimacy of Jesus' birth here. See, they're questioning the virgin birth, of course. So we have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So anybody who says, you know, we love Jehovah, we love the God of the Bible, we love the Lord of Israel, but we don't love Jesus Christ as God, doesn't really love God. They don't understand. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. I've always found that you could talk about the Lord, you can be right on many subjects or whatever, and you can be talking to a person and you back them into a corner and they come out fighting. That's what Satan does. You ever notice that? Satan comes out calling names, fighting. He's a dirty fighter. These guys resort to that. I look at it like that. But you cannot hear my word. Jesus says, you don't understand what I'm saying. We're speaking two different languages. They're speaking the language of their father, and he's speaking the language of his father. He says, you're talking about worldly stuff, and I'm speaking about the eternal. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit because he doesn't have the Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit as you're reading Scripture. I mean, if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. But men like this cannot understand what he's saying because they don't have the Spirit. These things are spiritually discerned. Sometimes we sit there and we're going to argue that guy into the kingdom, and you don't understand why he can't get it. It's spiritually discerned. Maybe it's not his time yet. Maybe you're going about it the wrong way. I don't know. Maybe he's never going to come to the Lord. I don't know what it is, but it could be a lot of different things. So he says, you're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. In other words, he's speaking in his own native tongue. You ever noticed today how easy it is to lie? Everything's a lie. They've been lying to us for years. How many things in our history are lies? Our government's lying to us. Everybody's lying today. Well, they speak in their own native language. See, I like this. Jesus is point blank. You're liars, is what he's saying. For he is a liar and the father of it. See, it's so easy to lie for people today. They don't even think about it anymore. Well, Satan's the father of lies. If you guys remember Isaiah 14:14, it speaks of Lucifer. What does he say? His famous five I wills. The biggest lie of all was, I will be like the Most High. No, you won't. You can't. What a lie that is. I will be like the Most High. His five I wills. You know what, though? I like this. To defend Jesus like we have to. We don't have to defend Jesus. But Scripture declares that the wounds of a friend are faithful. The wounds of a friend to be faithful. Proverbs 27:6. Because a friend cares enough to tell the truth. You ever done that? You've stood there and you've told somebody the truth and they just don't like what they're hearing. But it's the truth, and you know they need to hear that. They need to hear the truth. If your friend had a booger hanging off of his nose, would you tell him? Would you let him just go through the rest of the day? Do you care enough to tell them? I would, because he's only got to be embarrassed once. Jesus is a friend who cares enough to tell the truth. Jesus isn't being vindictive here. On the contrary, his words prove his faithfulness. He's speaking the truth. He's using strong language because nothing less would really work with these guys. Nothing less would get through to these men. And the age-long conflict between the spiritual seed of the serpent and the spiritual seed of the woman, it was first prophesied in Eden, way back in Genesis 3:15, that this was going to happen. Right after the fall of Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15. And since then, it was continued for centuries. And the seed of the serpent has infiltrated everything. See, Jesus is telling them the truth. And here we are today. The seed of the serpent has infiltrated everything to a point that's never been this bad before. I'm amazed as I look at everything. He's infiltrated everything. The government, the media, the schools, the courtrooms, the businesses, politics, medicine, technology, and yeah, the churches too. His seed is in everything. And I think the church is like, yeah. You guys, this is really bad. This is wicked. This is really deep and profound. Obviously, he's in entertainment and in sports. You name it. Name it. And they will not fight fair. So the world today is run by people who are not just atheists, they're not just agnostics, they're not just socialists or communists or globalists, they're all of that, but they're not just pushing a one-world government, they're not just pushing a one-world banking system or monetary system and a one-world religion, they are full-blown, outright, no doubt about it, Satan worshipers that are running everything. This is true. If you don't believe me, just wait. Don't wait. Pray. This is so true, you guys. And I believe this is happening, and it has happened because the church is asleep. A lot of it. Maybe not us. But these are Luciferians, and they may as well be Canaanites and Assyrians. We've studied them. These people are the wickedest things you can think of. They are more wicked than the Canaanites and the Assyrians. They are very, very sick. As wicked as you can imagine. No, you know what? They're more wicked than you can even imagine. The first child of Satan was Cain. What did he do? He killed his brother. Remember that? And I'm sure that sin was instigated by Satan himself. He killed his brother. Satan uses his seed to kill people before they can become children of God. That's what he wants to do. So Satan can come up with some really wicked plans to exterminate a lot of people before they get to know the truth, a lot of ways. So he uses his seed to kill people before they can get saved. The father of lies deceived our first parents with that lie that they could become as gods. You can become like God. He deceives today that humans are the true gods of this world. He's drawing people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's behind the lie of evolution. He's behind the lie of, don't worry about it, there's plenty of time. He's behind the lie of all kinds of things. He's behind the lie that there are many roads to eternal bliss. Don't worry about it. He's behind all these lies, you guys. We have to look at it like that. Do you want to be deceived? Do you want him to win? Do you actually want him to gain any ground at all? Think about it. He's doing real well. He's behind the lie of evolution. He's behind the lie that God doesn't care. He's behind the lie of Big Pharma right now. They're selling you a bill of goods that you need this stuff. You know what? It's all the wrong stuff. The real stuff, they won't let you have it. He's behind every lie. He's behind the fake news. He's behind the idea of all things called conspiracy in the last couple of decades that we just found out weren't conspiracy. You see how that is? Look at all the things that were conspiracy last year. Proven true now, right? I was a conspiracy theorist 2 years ago. I think I got off that. They were throwing stuff at the church and throwing stuff at me through the media and all that. And you know what? It's all stopped. It's all stopped. And it's not about me, that's for sure, but this is the truth. He's telling the truth. People don't like the truth. They've been so used to being lied to that they don't like the truth anymore. They'll actually listen to the devil because he makes it sound more appealing. How can it be more appealing than eternal salvation, though? It's deception. So it might seem like I'm throwing out a lot of pet peeves here, but I'm just so tired of being lied to. And he's behind it. I'm sick of being lied to. But anyway, look at verse 45. Jesus says, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? So Jesus asks, why don't you believe me? What have I done in your sight? What have I done wrong? The real question is, who can prove me wrong? Do any of you have anything that you can accuse me of sin? I mean, you could go back into his family and his brothers would go, you know, he never swore, never pulled my hair, never kicked me, never lied to mom. I mean, he's really saying, what have I done in your sight? Who can prove me wrong? So he tells them the truth. We should love the truth. The believer loves the truth. We love the truth. If we love the truth, then we want to share the truth too. So the children of the devil, they can't handle the truth. They won't believe because Jesus speaks the truth. They're not able to accept the truth because it's truth. Have you noticed this? There are people that you can tell them the truth, and they're like, who do you think you are? I can't be wrong. This is my mom. Who do you can't tell me. Okay. And you know what? They cannot prove him guilty of sin because he never did. So he says, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore heareth them not, because you are not of God. See, he's letting them have it. You got to figure how angry these guys are. Picture saying this to your relatives. You're not of God. Your father's the devil. See, and everybody's like, you got to be like Jesus, meek and mild and lowly. You got to be careful and loving. And yeah, sure. But I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. You need to hear the truth. Faithful are the words of a friend. Ye therefore cannot hear them, because you are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? This is a shot. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. So now they're calling him names. And you have a devil. So Jesus' point is so well taken that his logic is so irrefutable that the Pharisees' only recourse at this point is to resort to name-calling, which again, they turn to personal abuse, which is what Satan does when he gets cornered. You ever been in a debate with somebody? They're cornered. You're giving them scripture, and they're like, you're thinking, you know, maybe they're starting to listen, but then they come flying out of that corner, calling you names, bringing, I know, I remember when you were, and I'm like, oh boy. What's that got to do with anything? You know what I mean? They got to come out of that corner fighting and swinging. That's Satan. They come out of the corner like an animal and they respond like one. I've seen it many times. It's like the last line of defense. So Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. So then you dishonor the Father too, is what he's saying. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. So, pleading with the Pharisees, Jesus says, if you'd just receive and embrace what I'm saying, you'd never see death. You'd live eternally. And the same's true for us. Because for those who know Jesus, death is not annihilation. It's not termination. Death is transformation, because the moment we close our eyes in that final minute of life, we're going to see Jesus. It's graduation. That's what I call it. It's graduation. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The second, you're gone. And in seeing him, we will become like him, John tells us, 1 John 3, verse 2. Verse 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. You know, he goes on in Matthew 22 to tell them, I'm still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does that mean? They're not just dead. They're still alive. They're still eternally alive. I'm still their God. They're saying they're dead. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me. I don't go out of my way promoting who I am, but my Father's with me, my Father's behind me. Of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. You see? He kind of throws out all those manuals on how to witness to people and bring them into the kingdom, doesn't he? But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, people want to know, when did Abraham see Jesus? Well, this could be a reference to the story in Genesis 14. If you guys remember, when after rescuing his nephew Lot, Abraham was met by this mysterious man, Melchizedek. Remember this story? He was greeted by Melchizedek, and Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, which means peace. Melchizedek had no mother or father, no beginning or end, Hebrews 7:3. He offered bread and wine to Abraham and accepted a tithe of him, all of which points to the possibility that Melchizedek was a Christophany, or an earthly appearance of Jesus Christ before he came to earth as a man. Many people believe Melchizedek was Jesus. I'm not so sure about that. That's for another time. I know guys that have gone back and forth. He definitely represents Jesus, Melchizedek. The point is, maybe, to continue on, maybe Abraham rejoiced when Isaac asked. If you remember, they went up the hill to Moriah. Abraham in his mind, I'm going to sacrifice my son to the Lord, going up the mountain Moriah. And here Isaac asked, where's the wood in the sacrifice? Because Isaac was about to become the sacrifice at Moriah. Abraham announces to his son that God will provide himself the lamb. God will provide himself the lamb, not for himself, provide himself the lamb. Somehow Abraham knows. So some believe that Abraham rejoiced maybe when he laughed at the promise of a son, and that he also knew that his son was the beginning of the promise in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. See, there was a lot that Abraham knew. It could be a bunch of different times. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, it says, God said to Abraham, I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a promise to Abraham and his people, to Israel and the Jews, and it still exists. It's still a promise. An eternal promise, by the way, to Israel. Or maybe Abraham saw Jesus' day when the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Genesis 15:1, saying, "Fear not, Abraham." Back then he was Abram. He wasn't even Abraham yet. "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So that then was the very first of the great I am statements in the Bible. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. The first of the I am statements. So the vision then would be a vision of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's all of these together. I believe it's all of these. How did he rejoice? How did he know? They're asking. How would Abraham know you? So it would be a vision of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, a pre-incarnate theophany. Or Jesus before coming here as a man, that baby in Bethlehem, before that. Well, here in verse 57, it says, "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" This is an interesting verse, too, if you think about this. It's interesting because at this time, Jesus is only in his early 30s. But the Pharisees use 50 years as a reference to his age. So maybe it's because this man of sorrows looks older than his early 30s. Maybe carrying the burden of a sinful world, he may have looked older than his age. Very likely. But Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." This is huge. I am God. I existed before Abraham. I am the great I am. This is what he said. People are saying, Jesus never says he's God. Right here he does. See, if he just wanted to claim that he existed before Abraham, it would have been a lot simpler to say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He doesn't say that. Instead, he uses the term ego eimi, which literally means "I am" in the language. I am. Just like in verses 24 and 28, the same thing, ego eimi, which literally, it means no doubt that he's saying, I am the I am. I'm God, me. He's saying it. So your Jehovah's Witness friends and your Mormon friends and your whatever other friends from a cult, they come and they say, "Jesus never claimed to be God." Dude. In Exodus 3:13, Moses talks to God. And he says to God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name?" What's his name? "What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." They knew what this meant. So the phrase ego eimi occurs 24 times in the Gospel of John. Don't tell me that Jesus didn't tell us who he was. Well, we know who he is. 17 of those times is followed by a clear predicate, okay? In other words, like a description, okay? In other words, John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." John 10:7 and 9, "I am the door." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." "I am the vine." John 15:5. And listen, they know what Jesus means by "I am." You know how you know? They know what he's saying. The proof is in the next verse. Look at verse 59. "Then took they up stones to cast at him." They want to kill him. So in other words, Jesus' claim was so clear that he was deity that those who hear these words that he's saying were ready to stone him on the spot. So Jesus is saying things that only God can say. And these guys are flipping out. They're blowing fuses in their heads. "You can't tell us." They think they're really special. Stoning was legally prescribed for blasphemy in Leviticus 24:16, but any stoning was supposed to be the result of a calm, thought-out, judicial decision, not the result of mob violence. This is not how they're supposed to do it. They did everything out of order when they convicted him and brought him to trial. They did it all wrong. And here they just want to outright kill him on the spot. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. So after being absent 1,000 years, if you guys remember Ezekiel, seeing the glory depart from the temple. Maybe you were here when we did Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw the glory leave the temple. The Shekinah glory, it just went away. And I said, how sad that must have been. God's presence left the temple. He saw it depart. The word is Ichabod. The Shekinah glory left the temple, Ezekiel 10:18. Well, the Shekinah glory reappears here in the person of Jesus Christ. It's back at the temple. The Shekinah glory came back, just like the scriptures said he would. But because these guys are so dense and these people reject him the way they do, the light departs once again from the temple right there. If they could think back how sad that was, and the glory's back, and now we're responsible for making it leave. You know what I mean? So right here, once again, the light departed from the temple. And he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So did he get lost in the crowd? Were angels involved? Did he change his appearance? I don't know, but his time had not yet come, as we've read before. And where did Jesus go? You know what's interesting? In the next chapter, we see exactly where he went. He goes out and he finds this blind man. That's you. That's me. I'm the blind man. He went out, he leaves there, and he's just not done. He goes out, he finds a blind man. The blind man is you, me, us. One of the signs of the Messiah, too, was he would be the only one who ever heals a blind person. And he does it over and over and over again, and they still don't get it. They knew that only the Messiah would heal a blind person. You know, what he really wants to do is he wants to take you and he wants to heal the blindness in your heart. And maybe he has. Maybe you're saved. Maybe you know Jesus Christ, and you're praying and you're reading, but there's still some blind spots in your heart. Pray to him. Lord, I'm blind in this area. I'm blind in that area. I'm ignorant over here. I'm a knucklehead. I'm stubborn. What is it? You're still blind in some area. Ask for sight. Lord, I want to see. I really want to see. Because he's headed out right here, and he's going to find the blind people. He wants to go to the blind people. He wants to heal. I want him to heal my blindness. You know what I mean? Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for these folks right here. I pray that we take all of this in the right way. I pray, Lord, that we hear your call to action. We hear your call to be a witness. We hear your call to be obedient. Lord, that we know we're in the last days. There's not a lot of time left. There's people out there, Lord, that have no clue whatsoever. Maybe people we see all the time. Maybe it's time, Lord, to just let them know who we are and who you mean to us. Lord, may we go out in that world and may people see that you're the biggest thing in our lives. Lord, if you're the biggest thing in our lives, people would see it. They should see it. So I pray that. I pray you'd make our faith contagious. I pray, Lord, that's what we would spread. We would spread between each other the fact that we know Jesus Christ, that he's our Savior. Lord, would you bless us today? Would you go before us, Lord, and divert this storm? I pray that we don't get all this snow. But Lord, I pray that everybody's safe the next couple of days. You keep the heat on, the electric on, and whatever, the fuel going. Father, I pray you'd be with us. I pray, Lord, that we'd go out in that world and we'd look for the blind. But at the same time, Lord, we'd ask for the healing of the blindness in us, wherever that might be. And we thank you, Lord, that you can do all of that. We ask your blessing. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.